Lord's Day 31 summarizes Scripture's teaching on the doctrine of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's in the back of your books of praise. It's page 546, and we'll read it together now. So question 83 asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And that's after answer 82 of the previous Lord's Day has talked about how those who are unbelieving and ungodly are excluded by the Christian church by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So it says, what are the keys? And the answer is the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. And after we have listened to the proclamation of God's word, we will sing a psalm that is mostly about church discipline or God's discipline. And also, as we'll see in our sermon, about how discipline is a form of love and a blessing. And so we'll sing that from Psalm 94, stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in today's society, tolerance is one of the highest virtues. But tolerance might no longer mean what you think it does. Tolerance used to mean that you or I disagree on something, but yet despite that disagreement, we still love and respect each other. But tolerance today means that whatever belief I have, you have to acknowledge my belief as legitimate and right. And if you condemn my belief, then you are intolerant, bigoted, hateful, and you don't have a right to your opinion. The only thing that is not tolerated today is saying that my opinion is right and yours is wrong. Every person's belief is equal. There is no objective truth, so nobody gets to say, I'm right and you are wrong. And that gets Christians into trouble. Because the core teaching of Christianity is that it is right and all other religions are wrong. And true Christianity will never be open-minded on that issue. The Bible alone is true. And every religion is false. And every so-called Christian church that does not teach according to the Bible is also false. And perhaps our Lord's Day this afternoon is one of the most intolerant of all. Not only does it teach that a number of people will miss out on the kingdom of heaven, even some people who call themselves Christians, it implies that the church, specifically the elders, get to decide who is in and who is out. And is there anything more hated today than when a small group of powerful men get to decide who is in and who is out? And so church discipline is a despised doctrine. Over the last number of years, a number of excommunicated members of various churches in Canada have been suing their church in secular courts to try to get themselves reinstated. And so church discipline is on the wane today, even in Christian churches. Councils may be reluctant to use it. Elders feel not really equipped to exercise church discipline because they often get told, who are you to tell me how to live my life? Or they might feel hypocritical because who is without sin to cast the first stone? And how does church discipline, for that matter, fit with our text's description that our God is a God of love and forgiveness? Well, this afternoon we will seek to answer some of these questions from God's Word, and we'll see the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and we'll answer three questions. First, why the kingdom of heaven needs keys. And secondly, why it is the church who administers these keys. And then thirdly, why these two keys, the preaching and church discipline. So first, let's answer why the kingdom of heaven needs keys. What is a key of the kingdom of heaven, and what is it for? Well, our Lord Jesus himself teaches us this. He says to the Apostle John in Revelation 1, verse 18, he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Hades being the Greek word for the underworld or hell. Now, in popular culture today, it is Satan who controls hell. He's down there with a pitchfork, and he basically runs the place, and he delights in torturing all of those poor human beings who are sent down to hell with him. But the truth could not be more different than that description. As we saw this morning, Satan has no real power. That's true for this earth and this world, but that's true for hell as well. In fact, Satan will be in hell, and it will be just as much a punishment and a torture for him as it will be for anyone else. He's no king in hell enjoying to torture everyone else. He's just as much under God's eternal wrath. And he's not Satan who controls hell. It is, says the scriptures, our Lord Jesus. He has the keys to open the door to eternal punishment. And worse, he has the key to lock the door behind you. He will lock you into Hades, the realm of the dead, forever. But Jesus also has the keys to heaven and to eternal life. He makes this clear in Matthew 16, verse 19, when he says to his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So he has the keys and he gives them to his disciples. So like death and Hades, heaven has a door or a gate that can be locked. Unlike Hades, though, the lock is not to lock people in, it's to lock people out. Not everybody gets to go to heaven, whether they want to or not. Jesus has the keys, and he gets to decide who is in and who is out. Again, this flies in contrast with the popular belief out there that everyone who has died is up there in heaven looking down on us, or that we become angels when we die, floating on the clouds. And our text makes that very clear, that not everybody is in heaven. It says in verse 15, no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. And probably pretty much every person on earth reads those words and probably says, good, why should any murderer get to go to heaven? But unfortunately, the start of the verse defines what murder is. It says, everyone who hates his brother, and every time we read brother in this section, we really should understand it as brother and sister. So anyone who hates his or her brother and sister is a murderer. And that condemns a whole lot more of us as murderers, doesn't it? And so what that verse says is none of us has eternal life abiding in us. In other words, we are not guaranteed heaven when we die. We can't earn our way to heaven by being good people. Our chapter tells us if we want eternal life, we must keep God's commandment. It says about God's commandment in verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he has commanded us." So unless you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not enter heaven. If you get up there, you will find the gate to heaven locked, keeping you out. And you will find the door to Hades locked behind you. This is a difficult truth to hear, especially when we have family members who have no interest in serving God or trusting in the Lord Jesus. Especially when we know non-Christians who do their very best to live a pretty good life, humanly speaking, but they have no interest in faith or in a church. In catechism class, in the senior class, we've been studying election. And election is possibly one of the most difficult of the Reformed doctrines to believe. The fact that God has already decided before we are born whether or not we will believe and whether we will or not we will be saved. And we might wonder, does it really match with God's word? That God will decide who is in heaven and who isn't. How does it match with the teaching of God being love? As we read later on in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Is it love to only save some people? Is it love for Jesus to lock people in hell forever? It's not easy. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible says that there are two ways to live. There is the way of righteousness and there is the way of sin. There is the way of love and there is the way of hatred. There is the way of God or there is the way of the devil. And the verses 7 and following of our chapter 3 show this so clearly, as it points out those two ways. And it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you, because many people are deceived by this teaching. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he," that is Jesus, "is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." And verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." So it makes very clear that anyone who is on the side of sin and hatred and the devil, and that includes anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, those people are not a child of God, and so those people will not gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But just like verse 15 condemns all of us as murderers, these verses also condemn us in our sinful nature, and they put a stop to any pride that we might be feeling. Because we, of course, quite often make a practice of sinning and doing what we know goes against God's word, what we know is not righteous, what we know is the way of the devil. And so it is the Lord Jesus, in the end, who truly does hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He is the only one who can allow people in. And he holds them a lot tighter than we would. We would allow anyone, perhaps, except murderers and rapists and anyone others with unacceptable views to get into heaven. But the Bible says that God is a holy God and no sinner is able to enter God's presence in heaven. All you got to do is hate your brother, say a hateful word to your sister, and you're out with the rest of us. So who then, we would say, could be saved? Well, our chapter tells us this as well. It says, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." And again here, it's condemning all of us in our sin. But then it goes on. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So this then is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of hell. But Jesus Christ came to save some of us, as verse 16 says. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so we also ought to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters." And so it is by his death on the cross that Jesus takes away the sins of the world and anyone who believes in him. Because he had no sin, he was able to be the perfect atoning sacrifice to bear God's punishment for our sins. And so in him, our sins are washed away when we believe in him. And in him, as verse 1 puts it, we are able to be called children of God. And that is what we are. And so that is the only way to get into heaven, is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, to believe that he gave his life for your sins. But then there is something else we must do as well, as verse 23 says. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us." It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved and able to enter heaven, but that faith must be expressed in righteous deeds, that is, in loving our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ does not have life, and anyone that does not love their brother or their sister does not really believe in Jesus Christ.
And so, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, Jesus uses his key to open the gate to heaven and to lock them out of death and Hades. But to anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ and does not love their brother or sister, he will cast them into death and Hades and lock the door behind them. And this also explains, as we'll see in a bit more detail later in our sermon, why church discipline is so important and why church discipline is about love. It seems harsh and judgmental, especially in our modern so-called tolerant world. But the truth is that the opposite is even worse. If we see someone straying from Christ and heading toward death and Hades, the only loving thing to do is to warn them. And that's what church discipline does. And many people today try to argue against church discipline and say, you don't know if I really believe. You don't know my heart. But our chapter makes very clear that though we can't see someone's heart, we can see their actions. And if their actions are not righteous, if their actions are not loving, then we know that their heart is not right. And if we leave them in that sin and in their eternal punishment, that would be the least loving thing we can do. So whenever we have a loved one who does not trust in Jesus Christ and who does not love their brother or sister, we must warn them. And by God's grace, they will turn and repent and live. And so that takes us to our second point, the second question we will answer this afternoon, why it is the church who is administering the keys of the kingdom of heaven. As we've seen, our Lord Jesus makes clear that he is the one who has the keys. He is the only one who can open the gate to heaven, who can lock the door to death and Hades. And so many people hear that and conclude, well, it doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks of me. No one can judge me, not even anyone in the church. And that sounds scriptural, of course, well known. Jesus says, do not judge or you will not be judged. But this is speaking of being hypocritical. Don't judge people when you are living in sin, especially the same sin yourself. But the Holy Spirit also inspires the Apostle Paul to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Purge the evil person from among you. And there he makes clear that within the church, we are indeed to judge one another. And so Jesus claims for himself the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but then he gives them to his disciples, as we've seen from Matthew 16. He says, I will give you, and Jesus is, the you there is plural, he's speaking to his disciples as a whole. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so by giving his keys to his disciples, the future leaders of the church, Jesus is giving the keys to the church, to the leaders of the church. As we saw this morning, the elders of the church are shepherds exercising oversight under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Jesus also, therefore, gives them the keys, the ability to close the kingdom of heaven and open the kingdom of heaven. Now we might wonder, why does Jesus give over this power, give this authority to the elders, to the leaders of his church? It's especially an important question in our day and age, where so many people are so individualistic. So often people claim things like, I don't really need the church. I can read the Bible and I can serve God and I can love Jesus all on my own. But we are warned against this individualistic attitude in our text in 1 John chapter 4. It warns about false teachers. It says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And it warns that there are many false teachings, many false prophets, and none of us by ourselves is wise enough to keep guard of the truth on our own and to keep ourselves safe. That's why Scripture warns of the need for pastors and teachers to equip the saints, so we will not be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine and every deceitful scheme. So we need each other to keep ourselves on the right path, or we will get lost. And others need us. Chapter 3 makes that clear as well. It says, we must love our brothers and sisters. We must lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. And so we need to be part of a community so that we can help others, especially help others stay faithful to God's word, and so that others can help us stay faithful to God's word. And not just being part of any random community, but the church of Jesus Christ, who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so that is why pastors proclaim God's word every worship service. Each worship service publicly testifies, as our Lord's Day says, to each and every believer that God really has forgiven all of our sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as long as we by true faith accept this gospel. And that is why the church also testifies against those who sin. It's not because the church is an ancient institution holding on to power at all costs. It's because there is a key to the kingdom of heaven, and there is a key to death in Hades. And at all costs, by God's grace, we want to see every single believer, every brother and sister and regular visitor and guest and worshiping with us on live stream enter through the gate into eternal life. We don't want anyone to ever hear the lock of death and Hades clang behind them. But the church is also not a dictatorship. Even those in leadership, pastor or elder or not, cannot just cast people out of the church for any reason. And church discipline is, in the first place, for the brothers and sisters, every member of the congregation themselves. And only finally, as a last resort, is it for the elders of the church. Our Lord's Day made that very clear, but our Lord's Day is quoting pretty much directly from our Lord Jesus himself, who describes church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. He describes how the entire church must be involved. When the Holy Spirit gives us an awareness of our brother or sister living in sin, particularly if they have sinned against us, when we see them sinning, we must go and warn them. And this is particularly important if we are a close friend or someone whom they love and respect. People are much more likely to respond in a positive way to confrontation when it comes from someone close to them, someone whom they respect and love. But this does not always work. Our friends do not always listen to us. And so, when this doesn't work, we must bring the sin to the elders. And they will decide together when, sadly, church discipline is necessary. But even the elders cannot just on their own cast someone out of the church. Before church discipline can progress to the end, the elders must involve classes, the pastor and the elders of the neighboring churches, to make sure that there truly is sin and justice is truly being done. The point is that church discipline is not something that is done out of authority, out of a desire to stamp the elders' particular leadership on the church. It truly is for the good of the brother or the sister who is living in sin. And so we ought not to listen to the lie of our age, the anti-authoritarian spirit that says, I don't need to listen to anybody else, only God can judge me. Or, I don't need the church, I can just love Jesus on my own. No, the Spirit of God, for very good reason, has given us a communion of saints with leaders who are called by God, so that together we can love one another, help one another, and where necessary, rebuke one another. So that by God's grace, we turn from our sins and God will give us life. And that takes us to our third point. Why are these preaching and church discipline the keys? Why these two keys that the Heidelberg Catechism specifically talks about, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline? Well, God tells us in Romans chapter 10, that it is the Holy Spirit alone who can work faith in our hearts. Now, theoretically, the Holy Spirit can work faith in many different ways. Dreams, personal devotions, Bible reading and private prayer, visiting with other Christians, hospitality, Bible study. We could think of many ways that the Holy Spirit can work faith. But the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit certainly works faith in only one way, the preaching of the gospel. It's not that the Holy Spirit cannot and never does work faith through any of these other ways. It's just that ordinarily, the preaching of the gospel is the way that he is guaranteed to work faith. That's how he chooses to do so in his good pleasure. And so if you want to be sure to have your faith strengthened, you have to come to worship and hear the preaching. So of all the ways to worship God in our life, the worship service, where the preaching is the most important. Because it is that preaching that the Holy Spirit uses to work faith in Jesus Christ in our hearts. And it is by grace we are saved through faith. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you can just come to church, however, and you are saved. Because, as our Lord's Day also tells us, the preaching of the gospel is a two-edged sword. The preaching of the gospel does not only work faith in believers' hearts, it can also do the opposite. As our Lord's Day puts it, it says, "By the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent." So if you do not actually believe, you are condemned anyway, even if you hear the preaching. In fact, preaching will more and more confirm that condemnation. Attending the worship service with a closed heart will not help you. Now, what I am not saying here is that if you are a sinner, if you have doubts in your faith, that you should not come to church. Church is the place to be for all sinners, as we've seen. Church is the place where the Holy Spirit strengthens faith. So if you are doubting, if you are struggling, this is where you need to be, church. But what it does mean is that when you come to church, you must be listening. You must be ready to respond to the preaching, and you must repent of your sins. You cannot continue in sin and expect your church attendance or other Christian activities to save you. What makes us true Christians is not that we have perfect faith or perfect obedience. It is that we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And so our text also makes that very clear, that true faith is not just seen from our words by claiming that we have faith, but it is by our actions. Those who obey Jesus' commands live in him and he in them. And so, and our chapter makes this very practical, more so than almost any other verse in the Bible. It says, if you see your brother or sister in need, but you do not help them, you have only nice words to say, but you don't actually help them with actions, then how can the love of God be in you? Let us not love with word or tongue, but in actions and in truth. And so this is also why church discipline is the second key of the kingdom of heaven. Because if it is clear by your words or your actions that you do not actually truly believe, that your faith is not genuine, then you will be put under church discipline. Not because we are a hateful and bigoted group of people, but because we know that your ungodly actions or your ungodly doctrine shows that the love of God is not truly in you, and you need to repent lest you be condemned. Chapter 5 tells us this point of church discipline when it says that we have to go to a brother or sister who we see sinning, and we have to show them the error of their ways, and then they will repent. And 1 John puts it in a very strong way, the importance of repenting of our sins and not living in sin. Chapter 3, verse 9, perhaps, puts it in the strongest way. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This sounds a bit overstated, doesn't it? Because who of us does not, in a sense, make a practice of sinning, does not sin daily? But it's not claiming that Christians do not sin. In fact, earlier in chapter 1, it is said that specifically. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we make God a liar and his word has no place in us. So it's not saying that we never sin. But what it is saying is that once we become aware of sin in our life, we must fight against it and repent from it. A true Christian will not just uncaringly continue in sin. And if you do, by God's grace, your brothers and sisters and the church of God will make you aware of that through church discipline. And so the church of God is a communion of saints, a communion of those who have been saved in Christ, a communion of saints who love one another. And one of the ways that we show that love to one another is by rebuking one another, by showing us the error of our ways when we are, in fact, in error. And so let us then, thankfully, submit to Christ's authority, also as he has delegated it to the church, especially to the elders. Let us thankfully listen twice each week to the preaching of the gospel for the strengthening of our faith. And let us all love one another as God has commanded us, also by warning one another where necessary, when we are continuing in sin, so that we will turn and repent. And as verse 23 says, so that we would believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has commanded us. For whoever keeps his commands abides in God, and God in him. And so when we live this way, and when we live according to these keys of the kingdom of heaven, we will find the Holy Spirit working mightily in our hearts, as it says. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And as the Holy Spirit abides in us, he will strengthen our faith so that more and more we will repent from our sins, love one another, and so obey God's commands. Amen.